were invited to a front row seat to listen in on the Son of God talking to God the Father. It is moments before he is going to be handed over, betrayed, arrested, and crucified. Matthew chapter 5 gives us a picture of what oftentimes we consider to be the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And a lot of times we would coin that, if you will, the Lord's Prayer, and that's okay if you do. But I submit to you that that is not the Lord's Prayer. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, that is a structure that Jesus gave his disciples when his disciples came to them, Jesus and said, Jesus, teach us to pray. And what Jesus did is gave them an outline on how to pray. That was not Jesus talking to the Father. So really, the Lord's Prayer is really what we're looking at today and looked at 2 weeks ago, where we literally have Jesus talking to the Father and hearing the heartbeat of Jesus for his Father's glory, for the work that has been entrusted into his care, and for all of those who would stand before him. What I find interesting in this passage, we looked just a little bit of a background because we had a little bit of a break in time. In the first 5 verses, Jesus prays for himself. We'll see that Jesus prays for 3 different audiences, if you will, in John chapter 17. The whole of John chapter 17 is what we would consider to be the high priestly prayer or the Lord's Prayer. The first 5 verses, Jesus prays for himself, and we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. And what's noteworthy about that is Jesus' prayer for himself was not, Father, can you make this a little easier on me? It was not, Father, can my disciples not, you know, jump ship and leave? He was not praying for his own benefits, but Jesus' sole prayer, the focus of Jesus' prayer was to bring, so that he would bring glory to the Father. The ultimate drive behind what Jesus did, his goal, his mission, his intent, his focus was to bring glory to the Father. Let's take a look at those first couple of verses just by way of review. When Jesus had spoken these words, John chapter 17 and verse 1, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And so we see in this opening dialogue of Jesus and his Father, we see that it is rich in theology. There is so much that we can pull from in those first few verses. And we spent a little time there a couple weeks ago. I mentioned that the first thing we see all that here that is that Jesus has authority over all flesh. He mentions that. Father, you give me authority over all flesh. And that's very significant for us to consider, as well as for the disciples who were listening on. Because what Jesus was about to endure, what was about to happen to Jesus at the hands of men, could give the appearance that Jesus was not in control. It could have appeared that Jesus was on the receiving end of this brutal torture and crucifixion, and he was not in control. But what Jesus is saying here is that, Father, you've given me authority over all flesh. And I'm sure that the disciples drew great comfort from that when they saw the slaughtering of the Son of God. Because what Jesus was saying here is that even though it's about to happen, I am aware I've got authority over them. In other words, it kind of coincides with what he said earlier on, where he said, nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I've got the power to pick it up again. And so while what we have here is Christ allowing himself to be our sacrificial lamb in such a way that he does not relinquish his authority one bit. Not only did Jesus have authority over all flesh, but Jesus has authority over every angel that has not fallen, as well as every angel and demon of hell, including Satan, that had fallen. Jesus was not a victim. He is the victor, right? And in the end of time, the scripture says that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He has authority over all flesh. And what is about to happen in these next number of days to our Lord could give the appearance that he doesn't. But Jesus is completely in control. Like a lamb being led to the slaughter, Isaiah prophesied 750 years earlier. He gave his life without relinquishing his authority one bit. We saw here that those whom he would redeem were a gift to him from the Father. A lot of our teenagers think that they're God's gift to the world. Some of our adults think that. Well, Jesus would actually support that. Jesus points out the fact that we are gifts from the Father to the Son. And we looked at that last week, and Jesus also talked a lot about that in John chapter 6. Father, all that you've given me will come to me. And so we'll see as we go into the text a little bit more, we'll see this constant theme that Jesus is constantly being reminded or referring to those who have been given to him from the Father. What an incredible thought to think that you've been given to God, given to Jesus from the Father. And we also looked at that in light of John chapter 3 and verse 16, where Jesus said, where John writes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so we see, along with the fact that Jesus, that we are a gift to the Son, we also are the recipients of the Son being a gift to us. How awesome is that? And so those don't contradict. That gives us a beautiful picture of what we have before us. We also see in this passage here that eternal life is not a location, but eternal life is a relationship with the Father. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, look at verse 2 first. "You've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life." Let me define it for you. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so we see that eternal life is more than just a location. It's more than just walking on streets of gold. Although, thank God, it encourages. It certainly is also there as well. But eternal life, according to Jesus, ultimately is a relationship with the Father, that we would know him and his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom he gave. And then we also see, we can't miss in chapter 5, in verse 5, and Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And so we see the pre-existence of Jesus before the world existed. There's a lot of theology going on here in these just opening verses of Scripture. For those who would think that Jesus began his existence as a babe born in a manger, the Scripture would not say that's the case. Jesus was present before the beginning began. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word, verse 14 of John chapter 1, the Word became flesh, the person of Jesus Christ, and dwelt among us. And so we see the preexistence of Jesus. And so ultimately what we have here is God the Father sending the Son, and the Son stepping out of eternity into time in the form of Jesus Christ. The preexistence of Jesus. And so we spent a lot of time there a couple of weeks ago, but I know you didn't remember a lot of that, and so we just want to do a little bit of a review. And if you weren't here for it, you can get it offline or download it on iTunes. But today we move now from Jesus praying for himself to now Jesus is praying for this next group. And he's praying for those immediate disciples that walked the earth with him. Those who were with him during his earthly ministry. And it's not just the 12 that we know about, or the 11 and then the ones added on. But in fact, it's all of the disciples, all of those that identified themselves as being disciples of Jesus Christ. And you got to give these guys some credit, because, you know, if you think about it, you know, for us, how many consider themselves a disciple of Jesus, right? We love the Lord. We're Christians, right? Well, you know, we've got 2,000 years of church history to draw from. Over the course of the last 2,000 years, you know, there's a lot of people who said that they were the Messiah in the last 2,000 years, right? And obviously, their words were proven to be untrue as things were revealed, and they clearly were not. Jesus is the only one, 2,000 plus years later, that substantiated his claims by rising from the dead. We've got 2,000 years of church history that where people had set their lives to disproving the authenticity of who Jesus was, only to find themselves bowing the knee and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Listen, if Jesus wasn't who he said he was, we wouldn't be talking about him 2,000 years later. The fact that we're still talking about Jesus Christ as Lord is because there hasn't been anybody who's been able to step up to the table and disprove who he is. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we not only need to make a decision in faith, but we can have a faith that's based on fact. And so as we say we're Christians, we're saying, yeah, it's not a blind faith. There's a historical record that I can look back on and see that he is who he said he is. But for these disciples, they didn't have that. I mean, these disciples, they walked under a completely different system. They grew up under the Jewish system. Their fathers taught them something different. Their grandfathers taught them something different. And then this Jesus, this rabbi, comes on the scene. And basically what Jesus is saying is, listen, I'm the fulfillment of all that. He looked at the Pharisees, those who were revered as the religious leaders, and said, you're all wrong. I'm it. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. And so for these disciples to identify themselves with Jesus was huge. You got to give them credit. They were not drawing off of any more history than what they were seeing taking place right there in their presence. Now what I want us to do this morning is I want us to look at this prayer from the angle of how Christ impacted his disciples, how he impacted those who were looking to him. How many have people looking to you? Right? It's unsettling sometimes, right? Certainly undeserving, but people are looking to you. And I want us to look at and see, how did Jesus impact those who were looking to him? And consider some ways in which we can learn from Jesus' prayer, Jesus' goals for his disciples, and see how we might be able to learn from his example and live that out in 2013. How many know that if the word of God cannot be applied in 2013, then it's irrelevant? And listen, the scripture is not irrelevant. And I'll go one better. You don't need to change the scripture to make it relevant. The scripture in and of itself, without any changing whatsoever, is very relevant to 2013 or whenever you're listening, whenever listening to this. It is completely relevant for our everyday living and practice. And so let's take a look. Let's pick up at this holy moment, this prayer from God the Son to God the Father. He is talking to the one he loves the most, about the ones that he loved the most on the earth, those that had come alongside him, those who had left all. There was certainly relationship with those. And he is taking those ones he held precious and dear, and he is bringing them to the Father. And he says, Father, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Isn't that heavy? I mean, let's just pause on that for a second and chew on that for a moment. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, not mine. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I love the intimacy that is seen in these words. The Son, and the humility. The Son acknowledging that which had been given to him comes from the source, his Father. And he said, I have manifested your name to the people you have given me, in such a way that they have kept your word. Jesus was a faithful steward with what God gave him, what the Father gave him. Look, verse 7. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I love that. They have kept your word. Why? Because I have manifested your name to the people. And they have now come to know, verse 7, that everything that you have given me is from you. What a great example we see here. You see here, how did they come to know that? Jesus told them. They were students of the Messiah. Listen, they didn't come to that understanding by osmosis, just by hanging around Jesus and coming to their realization that everything had come from the Father. Jesus was very clear. Jesus was very intentional. Jesus was very consistent on letting them know. All throughout the ministry of Jesus, as we read through the Gospels, he's referring to the Father and the Father's will to which Jesus was submitted to and carrying out. And Jesus was very intentional about communicating the source of his authority and his words. Now, what I think we need to consider and glean from that as Christians is that we too need to be very clear and very consistent and very thorough and communicate why we are who we are. Listen, I know there's a lot of people who say, well, you know, I don't really share my faith. I let my life show them. I don't use my mouth. I want my lifestyle to show. I get that. I think it's necessary. Listen, nothing will discredit your words quicker than your lifestyle, right? And so I think lifestyle evangelism is critically important. However, I think that if we don't communicate why our lifestyle is different, then what they're going to come to the conclusion is, wow, he's a really nice guy. She's a really nice girl. Just like my Mormon friend. Just like my Jehovah's Witness friend. Just like my other friend. We just walk around like some good moral people. I don't want anybody to think I'm just a good moral person. I'm not. Anything I am is because of the grace of God. Paul said, in me dwells no good thing. And I could say, amen. And so we need to be really careful, really clear. We have been entrusted with making impact in the lives of people around it, whether it's our kids, whether it's our spouses, whether it's our neighbors, whether it's our coworkers. Don't let them just think you're a nice guy or a nice girl. Back up your lifestyle. Show them whose you are and why you are the way you are, lest they just think that you're a good guy or a good girl. Let them hear about the transformation that has taken place by Jesus Christ. There's power in that. There's power in that. And I know, listen, that might offend some. See, some people will think you're a nice person, then they hear why you're a nice person, they'll turn you off. Click. Well, what just happened at that appointment? You ready for this? You just died with Christ. Paul said, I die daily, he said to the Corinthian church. What did that mean? Hey, listen, Paul was a very accomplished guy. Right? Even outside of us in the faith, as we look at what he did, Paul was very well learned. He was under the tutelage of Gamaliel. He was very well respected amongst the Pharisees. He was very, probably very wealthy. He had everything. He was a very well-to-do, well-polished, well-known, well-respected guy. And so when Paul would walk into the room in the beginning, people would flock to him because of who he was. And the moment he started talking about Christ and what Christ did to him on the road to Damascus, they didn't see him as they see him as one of those religious zealots. And what used to impress them no longer impressed them. And Paul said as a result of that, that's kind of like dying. See, the Paul that they know died. It's no longer I who live, Galatians chapter 2, but Christ who lives in me, right? And so when we're dying to ourselves and dying so that the life of Christ might be on display, and listen, if they rail you for it, you're partaking of Christ's sufferings. Just make sure you're partaking of Christ's sufferings for the right reasons, not because you were being annoying, right? We all know annoying Christians that don't know when to shut up, right? Let's make sure that if we're being persecuted, it's for the cross and not our own stupidity. If it's for our stupidity, we deserve it. I have given them your words, he said. Now, while he certainly could have given them his own words, Jesus could have very easily said, I'm speaking under my own authority, but he never did. Jesus spoke that which the Father told him to speak. Look at verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, and to say and what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. That's very significant. What Jesus is clearly communicating is, listen, I'm not speaking on my own authority. Even though he clearly could have. Jesus was 100% God. Right? Never at one point did he relinquish his deity. Jesus was 100% God. But Jesus was also 100% man. It was the dual nature. And what we have here is Jesus, while having the right and the authority to speak as God, he chose not to. He only spoke that which the Father had told him to speak. Why? Because Jesus, listen, Jesus never exercised his deity while here on the earth. Philippians chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, you want to flip over there real quick. It's significant for us to consider this. Philippians chapter 2, Paul's writing, speaking of Jesus, it says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Now, what we have here is Jesus willingly laying aside his deity. Not taking off of his deity, but not exercising his deity. So every miracle that Jesus did, every word that Jesus said was not by the authority of himself, but the authority and the power of the Father. And I submit that to you in a way that does not take away one iota of his deity. He was still 100% God, but he lived his life in his ministry without using his God nature here on the earth. Why would he do that? Because he is the perfect Son. You see, Jesus came as our representative. Somebody had to live this life perfectly. Adam couldn't do it, right? That's why Paul refers to Jesus as the second Adam in the book of Romans. Adam couldn't get the job done. He sinned against God. He disobeyed God, and sin came into the world, and that sin nature was passed on down to every single one of us. And so that disqualifies any one of us of ever being able to satisfy a holy God. And so Jesus took upon himself and picked up where Adam left off. And leaving heaven, he steps out of time, out of eternity and into time without taking off his deity, if you will. And he becomes man. And he lives this life feeling the things we feel, hurting, being hurt by the things we were hurt by. He was our perfect example of what we can do when we depend fully on the Father. What Adam could not do, Christ did. He got the job done. He was our perfect representative, our perfect substitute. But listen, so when Jesus walked the earth, he purposely did not do anything he did by using his deity. He always did it by the authority of the Father, so we would likewise learn how to depend on God. The other thing that communicates to us is the fact that Jesus was on mission. He was on a clear, strategic mission. For God so loved the world that he sent, he gave his only begotten Son. And so a person who is on mission does not come up with orders on his own, if you will. They submit to the one who's over them. And Jesus is clearly saying that he was on mission. And so Jesus is giving us a great example of a life that is fully surrendered to the will of God. One who's aware and is on mission. And likewise, you and I have this great and glorious opportunity to glean from that example and live out lives that are just as pleasing to God as we surrender to him. Because you and I likewise are on mission. What I say, therefore, he says, I say as the Father has told me. I like this because what I glean from that is that Jesus, while he certainly could have spoken on his own, he spoke that which was most beneficial to them coming from the Father. And you know, if I were to kind of carry this into my own world and wanting to best learn from that example, I come to the realization very quickly that what I think doesn't really matter. My opinions in the end of the day mean nothing. What's going to last is not the golden nuggets that I come up with. Once in a while I get a lucky one, right? But it's not that's not the stuff that's going to change a life. The words that I speak that are going to have far impacting blessing in the lives of others are not what comes out of my own thinking, my own creativity, but by what's communicated by way of the Word of God. Because the Word of God will never fail. His Word is always true. And so what I see here, what Jesus is saying is, I only communicate that which the Father has given me. And you know what? I just kind of think, you know, the best thing I can do in this life is give what the Word of God, we built the church on that. We don't have any tricks up our sleeve. We don't have any kind of like, you know, what makes us us is we're committed to the Word of God. We're committed that we are convicted and convinced that the only thing that's going to change a life is not how showy, how big, how relevant, and how cool we can look up here, or how loud we can sound, or anything like that. The only thing that's going to change a life is embracing the Son. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And you know what? If we want to make impact in the lives of people around us, save them from your insights. Give them the Word of God. It applies. It changes lives. It brings true, relevant change. Verse 9, we see Jesus saying, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Interesting. You see, Jesus is making a distinction between I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those whom you have given me. Why is that distinction important? Because everything Jesus prayed for happened. And if Jesus prays for the world, the same thing he prays for the church, there's going to be tremendous conflict. Because the only way that a person can get the blessings of God is they have to be in God. And so Jesus is making it very clear, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for those whom you have given me. And it's interesting. He said, I'm not praying for the world. This is a term that John uses oftentimes throughout his gospel, and it can get confusing at times if we don't look at it in the context of all of the surrounding scripture. John's use of the word world is not referring to the physical earth here, but rather it's referring to the unredeemed atmosphere, the worldly people, those who did not embrace Christ. This world to which he came and would soon depart. And so the world not only represents the atmosphere, the fallen atmosphere, but it also represents the unredeemed or unworldly or the worldly people who are citizens of that atmosphere. Now, that's a term that I just want to take a moment and blow it up a little bit, that we need to kind of get a handle on. You see, there are times where this word world is referring to the worldly people or the worldly atmosphere or the physical earth. And we need to know which world John is referring to. For instance, Jesus says in verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world and I am coming to you. Now, what that would suggest here, I'm no longer in the world. If that was referring to the unredeemed worldly people, what Jesus would be saying is, sounding like he's saying is, I'm no longer worldly. I was, but I'm not anymore. Obviously, he's not referring to worldly people in verse 11. Now he's talking about what? The earth. He's talking about the physical earth here. I am no longer in the world. But they, the disciples, are in the world. He's not saying that they're worldly. He's saying they are still in the physical world. Now, here's another good example. Skip down to verse 14. Jesus said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am. I'm not of this world. Very interesting. So, does the earth hate you? Does the dirt, the ground hate you? No. Now he's referring to that unredeemed, worldly people group. All within these same few verses, we can see this word world is interchanged a lot. And we need to be very careful, and I bring this out because I know you want to be good students of God's word. You always want to read the scriptures in the full context of what's being read. And if we're not careful, we can never create a theology based on one verse. Every bit of error was always a little bit of a truth taken to an extreme. It always becomes an error. And so it's very important as we always look at every verse in light of, in context of, other verses. Do you know what the best commentary out there is on the Bible? The Bible. It really is. There's a lot of great minds and men that I love to read and get their insights, but at the end of the day, the most effective and the most consistently accurate commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And so we need to make sure that when we're doing the scripture, when we're studying the scriptures, that we're making, ensuring that what's being said here is consistently said all throughout. Now, John's going to use this interchangeable word. I'll throw a little curveball in here. John's going to use this same word earlier on, John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Did God love the earth? No. Did God love all the unredeemed people? We can have an argument on that one. I would suggest to you that's not who he's referring to. He's referring to all those that he's been clearly saying all throughout John's gospel, all those that you have given to me. So all those that Jesus, that the Father has given to the Father sent the Son for them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so we see this word world is used all throughout. And so we want to be good stewards of the word. And we also want to be able to compare it and using other scripture to support it. And so we always need to take a step back and say, all right, God, what do I need to see here? Not what have I been taught by somebody else. Not what have I come, what's comfortable, makes me sleep better at night. What does the scripture say? Anybody want to breathe? Okay. Good. Still love me? All right. It's getting hot in here, right? Jesus is praying for his immediate... What happened to the time? Jesus is praying for... Good thing it's raining out. See, it's like, God bless the rain. He's praying for his immediate present disciples who walked with him during his earthly ministry. Right? He's not praying for the world. He's not praying for us. He's praying for them. And he gazes up and he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. How many of you have ever had to release your kids? Maybe some of you have released your kids to the youth through this last youth retreat or Kingdom Bound. You know, he's kind of like, all right, no, or we're going to be sending them off to school. Maybe it's junior high school, right? First time you think, oh, I've sheltered this. Oh, I know what I'm turning them loose to. And it's like, you know, there's kind of like this nervous excitement, like, oh, they're gonna see so many new things, but they're gonna see so many new things, you know? Or maybe you're sending them off to college and they're no longer under your roof and you're thinking, oh, man, how did this day happen? I was just changing their diapers and now they're off to college and you know, it's kind of like Jesus is the same heart, the same shepherding heart. Father, Holy Father, keep them in your name. That's the prayer we need to pray for our kids. Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, if you haven't had a brain freeze yet, let's just pause there for a second. That they may be one, even as we are one. There's no greater relationship, there's no greater example of intimacy than the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are in the truest sense one. And Jesus is praying for them. And he's being very hypothetical. No, I don't believe so. Father, Holy Father, keep them. that they may be one, even as we are one. You know, when we consider what Jesus is saying here, if we take the Word of God as being the Word of God, that would suggest to me that the body of Christ needs to come together a little bit better. Father, that they may be one, even as we are one. I don't know about you, but when I came across that passage of Scripture, it kind of slapped me upside the head. I can't think of another thing that grieves God's heart more than for his redeemed children, for whom his Son came and paid the ultimate price for, when there's division amongst them. I look at the landscape of the church and I see people divide over things that are not worth dividing over. I see the shallowness. I see the lack of depth in relationship that exists within the body of Christ. And I think it's exactly opposite of what Christ wants for us. That they may be one, even as we are one. And if I allow that truth to resonate in my heart and convict my heart, I come to realize that we have not even scratched the surface of what Jesus prayed for. I see, now there are some things we need to divide over, amen? We need to divide over things like the cross of Jesus Christ, whether we're going to put our trust in Christ alone. Right, there's no room for negotiation on the cross of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the fallen nature of man, the need of man for a sinner, for a savior, the only Jesus Christ being the only means of salvation. Those are things worthy of dividing over. But I look and see the things that dividing people divide over grieve me. They don't sing the songs I like to sing. That's one thing if you just go to another church. That's okay. God bless you. That's why there's different churches. But then they don't talk to you anymore. It's like you left the faith. I had one dear couple, and you know that God was moving them on, and it was clear. It was a good thing. We sat, we prayed, and they said, "Is it still all right if I come, you know, to this?" And I said, "Listen, these doors are open to you. You're not leaving the faith. This is the body of Christ." But we live on a very damaged island, don't we? And it's like people I used to worship with, you can't worship with them. You run into the store, you look the other way, thinking, wait a minute, Christ's blood was shed for that one. Why does that exist? I don't care if they speak in tongues. I don't care if they dance. I don't care if they this, that, or the other thing. We need to stop dividing over these non-essential issues because, listen, it is causing the church to be weak and anemic and very ineffective in the world in which we're called to go out and be examples and lights to. Amen. It's very unappealing to the world to say, hey, come and follow Jesus. And when you get real close to us, you realize we don't have our act together at all. Father, that they would be one, even as we are one. You know what my dream is for the church? I know that you can say I'm idealistic. I can be sappy sometimes, but I love to think that we have our babies coming up in the church that we dedicate to the Lord. And we bring them into Sunday school class and they learn about Jesus and they come to Christ and we baptize them in front of their family. We plug them in a youth group and they continue to grow in their faith and go off to college and hopefully local, but sometimes they go away. And they come back and they get married under the same roof that they were baptized, or at least with the same family. And they get married and they have kids and we dedicate their kids. And we kick back and there's a bunch of old folks and say, hey, remember when you had hair? Remember when you know, I think the church lacks too many remember whens. And I think that what I envision, what I dream for, hope for, and strive for is a body of believers that value community. That we don't just come to church, do a religious thing, and go out the door, but that we come together. And you know what's cool about this? When we come together, God uses us to grow each other. And sometimes the way in which God uses us to grow each other, you know, some wood, you have to put sandpaper to it to get it nice and smooth. And there's sometimes that God will put somebody, a brother or sister in Christ, that kind of like is sandpaper. It's kind of rough at first. Got to work. You know, they like to point out things that that God's been convicting you of. Like that guy's, you know, I had somebody say to me once, you're uncomfortable to be around sometimes. I'm like, all right, I don't know how to take that. But I think that the Holy Spirit's greatest work of sanctification in our lives takes place when the body of Christ comes together as iron sharpening iron, as a family of God. And when someone rubs me the wrong way, I don't hit the door or write them off or cut them out. But I embrace them and I grow from them. And I just think that this very easy transience that we see in the church of Jesus Christ is so sad because it only allows us to grow so much. And we don't want to do that, folks. We don't want to do that. The greatest things that we have to learn, listen, might never come from the pulpit, will come from one another. Some of you have grown in ways I've yet to go. And you coming alongside somebody and sharing from your experience and pouring yourself out will be the very thing that someone needs to get through their day. That's where the body of Christ, if you have your Bibles, just turn with me. So I'm going to detour a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul gives a beautiful picture of the church. Jesus prayed, Father, that they would be one. Even as we're one. And then Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes those words and literally puts flesh on it for us so we might be able to attain it a little clearer. For just as the body, verse 12 of chapter 12, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, although sometimes people think it does, right? For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. What does that tell you? That tells you, even if you don't think you're significant, you are. Amen. Even if you say, I've got really nothing else to offer, yes, you do. If the eye should say, I've got nothing really, that doesn't make you any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? Imagine like a big 6'4" ear. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but there's only one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Look, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. Look, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Look, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. What a beautiful picture that the Apostle Paul gives us, ultimately the Holy Spirit gives us, of the body of Christ. Of the fact that every one of us is significant. Every one of us has value. Nobody has any less impact than anybody else. And listen, when that pinky toe hurts, how many know when that thing gets slammed on, your whole body feels it? Right? Doesn't matter how tiny it is. But man, you drop a hutch on it like my dad did years ago, you feel, the kids feel it, right? So it ought to be with the body of Christ. When one member suffers, we ought all suffer. How far we have to go. When one member rejoices, we need to rejoice. Don't you love being around someone when something good happens to you? They're like, oh, well, you probably got it the wrong way. Or, you know, like, why did that happen to him? Should have happened to me. It's like, no, man, just let it go. When one member rejoices, rejoice with one another. The body of Christ is intended to be mutually dependent upon one another. Mutually, God has created us for community. No man is an island, one man said years ago, right? We need each other. And oftentimes, you hear me say it a lot, the grace of God comes to us in the form of one another. But if we don't engage in relationship and genuine community with one another, we forfeit one of the greatest blessings God has for us, the benefits of one another. Oh, Father, that they would be one, even as we are one. As excited as I am that this church has been growing at the pace that is as it is, it raises the awareness so high that I want to grow, but I want to grow healthy. I don't want us to lack and forget about what makes us us. And there's no one man or one woman that can make that happen. That needs to be an us thing, folks. That needs to be an us thing. We need to look and say, you know what? You don't have to raise your hand. When's the last time you prayed for this church? When was the last time you prayed for the people in this church? You know what? Listen, there are people who are going through some stuff. Physical cancer and marital issues and emotional issues and financial issues. And man, there's people that are no different than you that are hurting. And they're part of you. We need to pray for one another. Because listen, I'll take a church that's close over a church of 5,000 anytime. Now, if you can be a church of 5,000 that's close, that's a great thing too. But if we get so big that we're not relational, we cease to be the kind of church that God has called us to be. Father, that they may be one as even we are one. I mentioned something in the beginning of chapter 12, 1 Corinthians. If I could just revisit that. He says, as we get ready to close, which really doesn't mean anything at all, but no, I'm kidding. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Look, for in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Verse 13 gives us a great picture and reminder of the ordinances that we hold dear in the church. Communion and baptism. Baptism is not the thing that saves us. Communion is not the thing that saves us. It is our testimony, it is our awareness that we have been saved, right? And so what Paul is saying here, it's interesting. He's setting the stage, all that we just covered about the body. Before he even gets into that, he sets the stage by saying, you're all baptized into one body. You know what that means? Baptism literally means immersion, right? And literally what that means is when we are baptized into Christ, we stand first in our own identity. And when we're baptized, we lose our identity. We are now in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Right? My identity is no longer just Tony Balsamo, but now I am a part of the body of Christ. We are members of one another. And so my baptism is a great picture of a very spiritual truth that I'm no longer dead in my trespasses and sins. I am now made alive in Christ Jesus, and I've been baptized into the body of Christ. That, my friends, depending on what tradition you come out of, that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, that is the baptism into the body of Christ. That is where we are made one in Jesus Christ. And then he makes reference to drinking of one spirit. How is that made possible? It is made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ that has been shed for you and for me. As our ushers come and prepare for communion, I can't think of a better way of tying communion in than by connecting it to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I mean, Jesus is with his friends. You guys can begin to thank you very much. It is just a couple of days after this high priestly prayer, this Lord's Prayer took place, and Jesus is alone with his disciples, and they are celebrating Passover to them, what we've come to know as the Lord's Supper. And these ones that he just prayed for, that they would be one, would be able to become one because of the glorious event that was about to take place. As you receive the element, I'm going to ask you to hold it and we'll partake together. But I'm going to ask you to take just a moment of quietness in your own heart. Paul will say later on, actually a little earlier on, that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, many become sick and weak and prematurely die because they don't discern the Lord's body. It's the body of Christ. We need to realize the value of the body of Christ, of one another. It's not just that group of people that I park alongside and come to church with on Sunday morning. And it's not just the people who come to our church. The body of Christ is so much bigger. May we, Integrity Christian Fellowship, have a passion for the body of Christ. A love, a care, and a concern for one another. That the world would know that we're his disciples.